One of the things I do when I read the times of the kings and even the judges, it's so easy for us because you can read hundreds of years of history in a sitting, right? And for instance, as we get to Ahab, how did Ahab become a king? You know, we all know that there was King Saul, and then David became the king, and then David had a son, Solomon. But Solomon, in his later years of his life, he followed the gods of his numerous wives and all their foreign gods. And so God decided, I'm not putting up with this. I'm going to take the kingdom away from Solomon and his family. But for the sake of David, I'll keep a lineage. And so God called a man named Jeroboam to be king of Israel. And God said, I'll give you 10 of the tribes. David's household gets Judah and one other. But you get 10. And this became the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam was a wicked king. He didn't obey God. And he reigned for 22 years. And his son came up after him, Nadab. He only served for 2 years. Because Jeroboam was so bad, God said, nope, Jeroboam's family doesn't get to keep the kingdom. Nadab was killed by Baasha. Baasha ruled for 24 years, and Baasha was raised up by God to do that. Baasha was wicked and evil, just like Jeroboam. So when his son took over, Elah, he only served for 2 years. And then Elah, he had a great thing. His servant Zimri killed him, took over the throne, and reigned for 7 days. But when the people heard what Zimri had done, they were in another place. They were actually in battle. So they turned to a guy named Omri, who was the commander of the army of the northern tribe, of the northern nation of Israel. And they made him king, and he served for 12 years. So if you're following along, and if you're doing the math, that's 62 years. That's a lifetime. 62 years of living under not only just wicked kings and living in wicked times, but one after the other and then after the other, and we're on our third or fourth. Well, technically, really, Omri's the fourth family to reign if you count Zimri with his 7 days. Talk about turmoil. And just think about it. 22 years. That's 3 presidents. If they all had at least, you know, at least 2 of them had, or no, that's if all of them have 8 years, right? 22 years, 3 presidents, 8 terms, or 8 years, 2 terms each. And that was all under one guy's rule, and you never got a break from him. 62 years of that. When we throw Ahab, who is Omri's son, who is our study for this series, Ahab reigned for 22 years. So you could go and be born under Jeroboam and die under Ahab and know nothing but wickedness from your ruler. And when I read stories like that, I kind of always wonder, what was it like for the normal guy and the normal gal? You know, there were people who were raising kids during this time. They were raising their crops. They were trying to make a living. And the kings would have their wars. You go through 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. You can read all stories of they went to battle with this king and they went to battle with that king. And this king came and laid siege to these cities. You know, those cities had citizens in them. And when the king goes to war, he doesn't just go to war on his own. He rounds up all the eligible men and says, you are now in the army. We're going to war. Because they didn't have a standing army. Every year trying to eke out your life in those situations. And for us, let's remember that it has only been 3 months since we said we have to go online and we can't meet again. It's only been 3 months. It may feel longer, but it's only been 3 months. These guys put up with this for years. And so my hope in looking at this, not only to have a narrative story that kids can follow along with all these kings and then the prophets that come into it, but also for us to hopefully get some encouragement and hope by those that live through much worse times than we do. and also then guidance in how do we live our lives. You know, it's an election year. Half the country currently thinks we are living in the worst days ever, and another half says if it wasn't for the COVID, we'd be living in the best years ever. Half the country come November is going to be upset. We just haven't figured out which half gets to be upset. At least we get to switch it off and trade, you know. Half of us get to be happy for a few years, and then the other half get to be happy for things. These people had to deal with wickedness consistently. You can make the argument we deal with wickedness consistently too, but at least we get to change the face on the picture, right? So here we have Ahab, and we find Ahab first in 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34, where he comes of age, and his father Omri dies, and Ahab becomes king. And so we've looked at very briefly just how different people became king. Ahab is not related in any way to King David. He's not even related to Jeroboam. It has been violent overthrow after violent overthrow. It's very similar to the Roman Empire after, you know, the years of Jesus, when the Romans were overthrowing one another, and oftentimes it was the one who had the strongest army who got to be Caesar and emperor next. Well, in verse 29, we are told, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Now, the phrase Ahab, the son of, or so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, did evil in the sight of the Lord isn't a big thing. For the kings of Israel, they all did evil in the sight of the Lord. But the writer here says, Ahab topped them all. He did more than all who were before him. Okay? In verse 31, it tells us, "It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians." And Ethbaal, that means Eth of Baal. God, his God is in his name there. And Ahab went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his day, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So that's our introduction to Ahab. Now, when it talks about that it came about, I love the way they write this, as though it had been a trivial thing. As though it would have been not enough just to follow in Jeroboam's sin, he went off and he married Jezebel. And Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidonians. And so Ahab went full force into serving Baal and worshiping him. And so he did more than all the kings to provoke the Lord God of Israel. So what is the sin of Jeroboam that he considers to be such a trivial thing? If we go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, we find those sins. In chapter 12, this is where Rehoboam is trying to outdo his father Solomon and be tough. And Jeroboam, and I know it's very confusing, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, this is where they rebel and they break off. And so in verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. That was his capital. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, Then the heart of this people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now, here's the situation. Jeroboam has a very real problem. If you look at a map of the Middle East at that time, the northern kingdom did not have Jerusalem in it. Jerusalem was just south of the border. And so what he's thinking is, if you could go ahead and throw that up there, Lonnie, if it's able to. What he's thinking, and hopefully you can see it, I've had to darken it so that the camera, it's too light if I do it too much. So hopefully you can see it. But there's a green patch, and then there's a little bitty orange patch there on the bottom. Jerusalem's in the orange. And what he's thinking is, three times a year, the people of Israel will go across that border to go to Jerusalem to worship. And if three times a year my subjects have to go into another kingdom to worship God, they're going to leave me. They're going to desert me. And so his plan is that he would make these two golden calves, and he puts one in the town of Bethel, which is on the way to Jerusalem. You would have to pass it to get there. And the other one, he puts it all the way in the north in the town, in the city of Dan. And so, and he tells him, hey, you know what? It's too much. Don't walk so far. Instead of having to walk and make such a travel, stop in early at Bethel. Kind of reminds me when we're driving north to see my folks, we're driving along and there will be signs. Spend the night in Clarendon. Don't go any further. You know, they want you to stop. Don't go to the next town. Stop at this town. Stay in a hotel in this town. That's his idea. Stop in Bethel. And hey, if you're closer to the north, if it's easier to go to Dan, just go to Dan. Don't come all the way down to Bethel. Go to Dan. You can worship God just as easily there too. And his reason is because he wants to keep the people in control. He didn't trust God to provide for him when the people would go across that border. See, earlier when Solomon was still alive, God raised up adversaries, and he raised up Jeroboam, and he sent a prophet to Jeroboam, and that prophet took off his robe and tore it up into 12 pieces, told Jeroboam, take 10 of them, those will be you. And those will be yours. I'm keeping the other ones for David. And if you will follow me, if you will trust in me wholeheartedly like my servant David did, I'm going to establish your kingdom. God said, I'll establish it. You trust me. But Rehoboam, he looked at the border and he looked at Jerusalem and he looked at his people and he thought, how am I going to keep the people? Jeroboam did not trust God to provide for him in this situation. He didn't trust God to keep the people following him after they were going over that border three times a year, going to the city of Jerusalem, going to the temple. He thought if they keep doing that, they will leave me. And so he decided to build these two idols. Now the idea of him building a golden calf is kind of interesting, and it should, hopefully for most of us, remind us of the Israelites when they were in their exodus and at Mount Sinai. That while Moses was up on the mountain, the people said, we don't see Moses around. We don't know if he'll ever come back. And so they went to Aaron and they said, Aaron, make a God that will go before us. Now they had been led by God in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But they said, that's not good enough. We haven't seen him come off the mountain yet. Build us a God. And so Aaron took the gold things that they had, and he fashioned a calf. And a calf, if you go to the Middle East and that area, you can find in a lot of mountainous areas, idols, statues of calves. The calf was the god of mountainous areas. That was the normal thing that you would form. Just like in art, you know, and a lot of times in art we can tell who Saint Peter is because a lot of times he'll have a set of keys in his hands. Because in the Renaissance and the Middle Ages, he had the keys that God had given him. That Jesus said, "I hand you the keys of heaven." And so oftentimes you'll see him have keys. Oftentimes Paul will have a sword nearby or behind him. And that tells the illiterate person looking at that, oh, that's Paul. He has a sword. Paul was believed to have been beheaded by a sword. And it's the same way. You had different shapes and different creatures for different gods. And the gods of the mountains were generally fashioned in a calf. And so, and this actually becomes important later on as well in battles that Israel has. So just as, boy, his name has just flown out of my mind. Moses' brother, Aaron, thank you. I was like, it's not Aram. I was putting an M on it. Like, it's not Aram. It's not Aram. And this is why I'm glad we're all here together, because I need that help. But Aaron, what did he say when he fashioned the calf? He said, "This is your God who led you out of Egypt." What did Jeroboam say when he created these two calves in 1 Kings 12? He told the people, "Behold your gods that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, the real problem with this is if we go to Exodus chapter 20, in verse 2, when we get the beginnings of the Ten Commandments, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I am. Not. And so the people are replacing God with these things. And in verse 3, we have the very first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, some people include the second commandment as part of the first. And then what they do is they go to the last commandment that says no coveting, and they make two commandments of coveting. Don't covet this and don't covet that. But the second commandment is in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." Now, some people say, oh, that's all one commandment and it's about other gods. But the second commandment is specifically about making idols to represent God. Notice he says you're not supposed to worship them or serve the idol. He already said in the first commandment, no other gods. And I would think no other gods should be broad enough to include and their idols. So when he takes the pains to make a second commandment and says you shouldn't make any idols, what he's talking about is, as you worship me, you should not make any idols of anything in the sky or on the earth or even in the water below the earth. You shall not even worship them or serve them. What Jeroboam is doing in this situation is he is making an idol and saying that's God. And he might have even thought it was like the ark where God's above the idol, you know. God made his own image. He made us in his image. He doesn't want us to make any other images. And he certainly doesn't want us, once we have made an image, to give it reverence, to bow down to it, to kiss it, to genuflect to it, to worship it in any way. Because he is not bound up in that image. That image can't contain him, it can't communicate him, it can't tell us everything about him. And what we often do, I think the quote once, I don't know, it's attributed to a lot of different people, but that God made us in his image, and ever since we have sought to repay the favor. You know, when we make an image of God, when we even just say, to me God is, and we fill in that blank, we limit God. We limit him. And to a certain extent, Jeroboam's limiting God. Jeroboam's saying, God's not big enough to keep me in the kingdom. I have to do it. And we can give people just a slice of who God is or who Jesus is when we say, well, this is how he would be. This is how he is in this case. We're just slicing. And that's why God said, you can't contain me and you can't represent me by making something. The only way, how does he want us to represent him? As we are, as his image together. But Jeroboam, in his fear and his lack of trusting God to provide, Jeroboam sought to control how the people would see God and also how they would worship him. He wanted them to see God as his national God, not Judah's, no, Israel. And he started shaping them by focusing on an idol, because the idol makes them think, well, we have to have this idol, or we have to be in the mountains because it's a calf, and the calf is the god of mountains. So he's structuring and changing how the people see God and how they worship him. Now imagine you're an individual. You happen to live in one of the northern tribes, and Solomon made you work hard. And Rehoboam promised to make you work even harder. But it really doesn't matter what rebellion you had in your heart, because God already decided to give you to the north. And now your new king, Jeroboam, institutes idolatry in your world. What do we do with that? That wasn't just Jeroboam and God. It was all the people that were affected by it. And from there on, the struggle is the control of the people and the control of the kingdom, and even with Ahab. And so this is the sin that we are told in 1 Kings chapter 16. For Ahab, it was a little thing to do. And so we see that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. More than what Jeroboam just did. Because remember what we saw earlier, that it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that he married Jezebel, and she's the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians. If you were to look on that map again, and we'll bring it up here in a little bit for another point, but the Sidon, where the Sidonians live, is right up there in the Philistine area next to Dan. He married her. She's a foreigner. She's not even of the tribe of the nation of Israel. He marries outside the family and brings her God with her. And not only does he start worshiping and serving Baal, but he erects an altar to him in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he even builds a new temple. You've got the calf in the south at Bethel. You've got the calf in the north at Dan. And right in the middle, you've got a temple to Baal that Ahab builds. And he also makes the Asherah. And thus he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings. Now Jeroboam's little sin was he added idolatry to the worship of God. Jeroboam was still trying to worship God. Ahab doesn't even bother. He goes to Exodus 20, and instead of focusing on the second commandment, he breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He breaks that one wide open. And here's the thing. Jeroboam took the people away from worshiping God where God had instigated it in Jerusalem and said, no, we're going to do it this way. And over the years, every king after him continued in that way. And you have a generation growing up not going to Jerusalem. You have a generation growing up worshiping idols. You might even have a second generation that grew up to do that. Even a third generation in 62 years that grew up worshiping these idols. And the early ones, the ones that were there at first when Jeroboam did this and said, man, this is wrong, they're dead. Maybe their kids are even dead by now. And it's their grandkids that are adults and who have their own kids. And when Ahab comes on the scene, they don't even flinch for the most part. They just go along. And Ahab goes along because he doesn't know any different. And the thing for us is that unless there's some intervention in Israel as a nation's life, and even in our own lives, without intervention, when poor faith is developed, I'm not saying it always goes down, but it has to have intervention. You can have a parent who doesn't follow Jesus Christ and have children who the Holy Spirit intervenes in their life, or people in their lives intervene and teach them Jesus, and they can plant a new family that follows God. That is possible. But without that intervention, what happens is kids learn from their parents. And if the parent created idols, it's only so many generations before we don't even need God, we'll create idols for a different God. And so without intervention, poor faith leads to no faith. Jeroboam's poor faith led to Ahab's complete lack of faith in God, even a knowledge of God or a care of God. And I can see that in our own lives. I know people who they believed and they trusted God and they had a vibrant faith, but maybe they had reasons for doing certain things. It's not, you know, it's not, oh, if we go to church, then our kids will grow up and they'll be okay. But it is, I think, about making God a priority. And if we make God a priority, if we model that God and worshiping Him and following Him is a priority for us, and we pass that on to our children, then the hope is that as they grow up and that faith becomes their own, as they start to model it for their own children, their children will realize, this is the right way. This is valuable stuff. I must prioritize this in my life. But if we don't make a priority, it may be right for us, but maybe we say, you can stay home, it's okay. You know, I pulled that on my parents. I wanted to stay home from church so many times, they would not allow me. And the one time I was most successful of staying home, my dad wrote me up. He wrote me up as he would a young airman who had disobeyed a direct order. He said, you think you're ready for the real world? Okay. I'm going to read you the Riot Act. And I never skipped church again. And even before I became a Christian, when I went to college and nobody was there to tell me, you know, I looked up a church and I found a church and I started going to church, even though I was doing it for no other reason than I knew Cecil's go to church. Because I was ready to kick it aside. I was ready to ignore it. And what would happen if my dad had allowed me to? I wouldn't have these kids. But I'd probably have another wife, and I'd have other kids, and they wouldn't know God at all if I was allowed to do that without intervention. There may have been intervention. It may have saved me in time to find Amy and to have these kids. I don't know. But we have to have that intervention, because without it, the poor faith of one generation will lead to no faith in the next generation. It grows even beyond that in his works. This last portion of it in verse 34 might feel weird that it's added on. We're told in his days, Hillel the Bethelite, if I'm saying his name right, it might be Hillel. I think I might have said it that way last time. He built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, what's going on here? Why is this included? Well, if you go all the way back to the book of Joshua, before we go back to the book of Joshua, let's just look at where the Jericho is. Now, on that map of Israel, Bethel is that little circle there at the bottom, remember, and it's on the direct route to Jerusalem. Just to the east of it, is where Jericho was. Now remember, when the Israelites invaded the Promised Land, Jericho was their first stop. And there was a reason Jericho was their first stop. If they didn't take Jericho out, they could not invade the rest of the land. Jericho was a stronghold. Jericho was a place that the Canaanites could defend themselves, could send parties out and attack the Israelites and come back and be protected. If you didn't take out this major fortified city, you couldn't invade the promised land. And so they had to take Jericho. Jericho was kind of like the beachhead of an invasion. They had to take it. And when they took it, they raised it to the ground. They took everything away. And God said in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho." He will, let me pull it up to it, or we go to the next one. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And that's what we see that in 1 Kings. He laid the foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn. And with the loss of his second son, or his youngest son, excuse me, he shall set up its gates. With the loss of his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates. Now, from a strategic standpoint for Ahab, it makes sense to rebuild Jericho. Jericho is an important city. It's an important location. He wants to defend himself, especially from the south and from the east. He needs Jericho. But God said, tear it down, don't rebuild it. God was to be their Jericho, in essence. But Ahab is so far removed from all that, he doesn't care. He's only focused on himself. And this is also what this is doing, though. And some people think that Hiel, the Bethelite, he may have sacrificed his son. Apparently at that time there were and it might have been an infant son that he sacrificed him, encased him in a glass jar, and put him in the foundation stone. It could just be that in the building of it, his son experienced a building accident and was killed. And in the setting of the gates, his youngest son in the building of it experienced a building accident, a construction accident, and was killed. It could have just been that. Whether it was sacrifice or accidents, it really doesn't matter. We see the lack of faith and the lack of following God's word on behalf of Ahab. But the second part of it for us is a reminder that though we disregard God, his word will stand. Though we say, and we can, I don't say that we are actively doing that, but though we as a nation, though we as people, we might at some times disregard God, we might say he's not going to do that, he's not going to do that, his word will stand. And one of the things that we see throughout the stories of the kings is when God says, you're going to die, they die. When God says, I'll deliver you, he delivers them. And so this is a reminder of not just the wickedness of Ahab and how he would have this man rebuild this city, but also it's a reminder that regardless of the circumstances and our situation and our heart attitude, as a nation, as a king, as individuals, God's word will stand. Over the last few weeks, my family has been, every now and then we watch this thing called World Watch News. It's World Watch News in 3. It's 3 minutes long. It's on YouTube. I think coming August they're going to make it longer, and it's probably not going to be free anymore, and they'll expect us to pay for it. But the guy who narrates it, the news anchor, I think he calls himself the Big Bop, or the Big Bopper, or Big Bash. Big Bopper was somebody else. He's the Big Bash. And at the very end of every news story, and he does them daily, 5 days a week, he says, whatever the news, the purpose of the Lord will stand. No matter what kings might do, the purpose of the Lord will stand. And that has been such an encouragement to be reminded. No matter what news we're taking in, no matter what we're reading, no matter what we're hearing, no matter what we aren't able to understand, the purpose of the Lord will stand. And I think there are people in Israel that maybe they didn't understand what God was doing and why he was allowing all this wickedness, but his purposes will stand. And we look in our own lives and we wonder, well, what's God doing and how is he allowing this? How is he allowing that? And it's healthy to remember that his word will stand, and his purpose will stand, and we can trust in him and hold on to him for that eventuality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that though we don't know what's going on and we cannot see the future, that your purposes will stand. We thank you, Father, that you give us the opportunity to pass on faith and not doubt, to pass on our trust and our reliance upon you and not idolatry and trusting in other systems. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to intervene in the lives of people around us who have not been raised to know you, to know Jesus Christ, that they could be new families with a new heritage of following Jesus Christ and worshiping you and being your children. We pray, Father, that you would put us in that place to help people in our lives. And we pray, Father, for anyone here today who maybe even has been raised in such a way that they don't know your worship. Maybe poor faith years ago has turned into no faith in their life today. We pray, Father, that you would intervene through your Holy Spirit. Give them a desire to follow Jesus Christ. Give them the words of faith to say that they would understand. We ask and pray these, Father, today in Jesus' name. Amen.